Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you today, to be filling in for Dave as he takes on a new challenge in stepping back and refreshing himself, studying, and coming to the place where he's able to re-engage in a new and fresh way. Being in pastoral ministry is a challenge, and it is wise to take time to understand afresh one's role and one's purpose being in the community, and it is difficult to do that with the pressure of being there every Sunday morning and having something ready to say. So it's wise to understand one's role in a fresh way. And so I've come to be here for a time, for a season, to be, I suppose, your interim, as Dave re-engages in a new and fresh way. 3 months. It hardly seems like long enough to get a handle on most of the names that I'm going to need to know around here, but I'm going to do my best. So I hope to be a positive influence while I'm here, to say something meaningful, something that impacts you in a way that is useful to you, to bring to bear ideas which will support Dave when he returns. Make sure that in the interim the place doesn't burn down or anything like that. And so my plan is to do a single sermon series over the course of the next month, focusing on two different things at the same time. One is the Beatitudes, and the other is spiritual disciplines. And I hope that by tying these two things together and taking several months to walk slowly through the Beatitudes and to examine the role of spiritual disciplines in our lives, that I will be supportive to Dave in what he plans to do in the fall, looking at emotionally healthy spirituality. So we begin by taking a moment to introduce ourselves to the Beatitudes. And I'm sure that many of you have heard this passage of Scripture many times before. The Beatitudes are found in two places in the Bible: in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And so we see it in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount and Luke 6 in the Sermon on the Plain. And there's been great debate over the years. Is this two different people's perspective on the same sermon delivered only once, or are these two different sermons that Jesus preached on two different occasions that just happen to have many of the same themes. And there are some things that make us think that these are perhaps two different sermons. For one thing, one talks about Jesus going up on a mountainside, and the other talks about Jesus coming down and speaking on a level place, a plain, a prayer field. In one, Jesus said, "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are," focusing each time on the blessings in our lives. And in the other, he talks about the blessings, and then he issues warnings, saying, "Woe to those, woe to those." So there are differences. Are they two different sermons on the same topic, or are they two different perspectives given on the same sermon? Well, I think that the most likely thing is that these are two different sermons reported from two different occasions. As a pastor, occasionally you'll be called upon, like I am today, to serve pulpit supply, to come in and speak while the pastor is away on vacation, or in this case, on sabbatical. And the beautiful thing about that is that you can take an old sermon and dust it off and preach it again, because no one there has ever heard it before. And so, you know, there have been many times in my preaching career when I've had the opportunity to come in just to preach a single sermon or one or two sermons. And it's great because the amount of preparation that I need to do is just a little bit less, because I have something ready to go. But of course, in that situation, you're going to want to tailor what you said before to the venue, to the people, the situation, current events that are happening. You never actually preach the exact same sermon twice. And this happens in other aspects of life. Every politician has their stump speech, which they give every time they go to some small town here or there, and stand up in an auditorium and speak to the people that have come out to hear what it is that they have to say. And I've heard it said that the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, was Jesus' stump speech. The basic speech that he had ready to go as a sermon anytime someone came to listen. And there would be minor variations that happened here and then. But the practical realities of being a pastor, being a preacher, speaking in front of a group of people, is that on a moment's notice, any pastor can stand up and have something to say, even if it's not very good. But of course, with Jesus, this is, in each of these Gospels, the first instance we have of him preaching, and this is the core of his message. This is the basic message that Jesus would often have spoken. That, I think, is a fair understanding of what we have in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And right in the middle of this comes these Beatitudes. Blessed are you when. Blessed are you when. He starts with that same word, blessed, over and over again. And that's where the word beatitude comes from. It comes from the Latin for happy or blessed. Happy are you when. Someone who has found satisfaction in their life. Someone whose expectations of what life ought to be meets the reality of what their life is. Someone is living a full life when this is true. So Jesus is laying out an idea, a vision, a hope for what a life well lived, a life full of meaning and purpose and God in the midst of it means, looks like, feels like. Funny thing is that these are not the things that we would expect when we think about what it is that we want to fulfill us. We want to be rich, not poor. We want to be rejoicing, not mourning. We want to be powerful, not meek. Jesus is calling us to something that doesn't fit with our preconceived notions, something that challenges us, that asks us to step outside of what we expect and consider that what God has for us might be something different. might be something that we're not already looking for. These are not the sort of things that we think of, and they're not the sort of things that you can actively do. You can't will yourself to mourn. You might pretend to mourn if there was a large inheritance at stake, for example. But true mourning isn't something that you just decide to do. It's something that happens naturally when you experience the tragedy of loss. It's an emotional reaction to a felt reality. Someone passes away, that person means something to you, and you experience a deep emotion that you don't control, you must simply experience. A part of your life that you thought was secure and steady is pulled away from you. The loss of a job, the dissolution of a relationship, something that mattered to you, something you care about, becomes no longer a part of your life. And you mourn. You can't just say to yourself one day, okay, I'll just be meek then. You don't decide to be meek. It's an expression of the inner reality that comes when you live a good life, when you draw close to God, when you seek out the things that are important to God. We become meek. We don't decide to be meek directly. And so the Beatitudes need to be discovered in our lives. We're not, in this passage, directly commanded to do the Beatitudes. They are held up as what we are all truly seeking. The result of growing close to God, struggling and wrestling with the tough choices in life, and engaging with life's complexity and challenges. As a pastor, one of the things that I didn't think I would value in ministry is funerals. Going through seminary, considering in advance before I actually was in ministry, I assumed that funerals would be one of those tasks, one of those unpleasant duties that I'd have to do, but that I wouldn't look forward to, that I wouldn't embrace. But I very quickly learned in ministry that that was not my reaction to them. They were an opportunity. They were a way to value lives, honor them, once those folks were gone. And one of the things that I learned is that no matter how obvious it is that someone is going to pass away, they could have been on their deathbed for 3 months, and everybody knows that they're going to pass. To the people close to that person, when they pass away, it hits them just as hard as if they had had no idea that it was coming. Something happens in that moment of loss, and we enter into that sense of mourning. But in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that pain, there is an opportunity to talk to people in a moment of openness that you don't, as a pastor, see at any other point in their life. When I was up in Pembroke, just a little bit north of Ottawa, I did 20 funerals in the space of 5 years in a church of about 50 people, which is a lot. Not all of them were members of the church, but half of them were just people who were vaguely connected to the congregation, or people that were relatives of people who were a part of the congregation. But I really came to value that experience, not because we enjoyed losing people, but because I was able to speak to people in a new way in the midst of their challenges, in the midst of their mourning, to speak wisdom into the middle of pain. And you know, I could deliver a sermon on grief and grieving and say all sorts of insightful things, but if that person wasn't ready to hear it, what did that matter? It was being there and being present in their moment of grief that allowed me to have an impact, that gave me the opportunity to speak in a way that I wouldn't be able to speak, in a way that I wouldn't be heard in other situations. It's when that experience of life and that experience of your journey of faith come crashing together in a moment of loss. Something happens. And there were so many people who their family gathered around them. I remember a guy named Garney, so respected in that church community that the guy who stood at the front door every single Sunday for 20 or 30 years, greeting every single person as they came in, knowing everybody's name, knowing who was new. I remember Kim, a mother with kids just entering university, who had had some challenges in her life, a very difficult family situation growing up, and the members of that family were a part of the church community, and it was at times a mess. And she died much younger than her family would have hoped for. Stanley, a lumberjack, but what killed him eventually slowed him down to the point that he could hardly walk. A person of vitality and vigor, the sort of person who could just come along and pick up a whole tree, and yet he could hardly get down the hallway. He wasn't the person anymore that he'd been. And walking with him over the last year or so of his life, I saw him reevaluate who he was. He couldn't be that competent, strong person that he'd been, and he had to choose not to give up on life, to be someone else, someone who was there for his granddaughter who was only a few months old, and his goal simply became to live long enough that she remembered him. That's what he was living for the last few months of his life. Myra, and being in her hospital room as she passed, family crowded around the bed singing hymns, her children saying to her, "It's okay, you can go home. We're okay, you've done your job, we're grown up, go home. We're okay," over and over again until she passed. Growth in our lives of faith happens during some of life's hardest moments. Those times when we don't know what to say, when nothing we say is going to make a difference, because someone is in the depths of despair, because the people that they care about, the people that they've relied upon, those people are going away. They're going home. Those are the moments when life is real. And you can't fake it. You can't engineer it. You just have to let life happen. And that's difficult at times. One of the funny things about the Beatitudes, especially in the book of Luke, is that the same thing that's a source of blessedness is also one of the punishments for those who don't pay attention to Jesus when he warns them. In the same passage of Scripture, it says that those who mourn will be blessed, and then it says, "Woe to those, or else you will mourn." It's the thing that Jesus is saying brings blessedness. That's also the punishment for not paying attention to life at the same time. What's the difference between that source of blessedness and the punishment? I think perhaps the difference is that one is taken on willingly. We decide that we will allow ourselves to mourn and enter into the difficulty of life and to take that seriously and let it be real. And in the other, it is imposed. Because there are things in our lives that either we can enter into with a brave face and do our best, or life is just going to roll over us anyway. And whether we embrace it and live it to the best of our ability, or whether it just imposes itself on us, makes the difference between whether we see that thing as a source of blessing or whether it is something that punishes us. In prison, solitary confinement is one of the most difficult things to manage. And the funny thing is that when it was originally introduced, it was seen as something that would benefit prisoners. And it was based on the spiritual discipline of solitude. Because when we withdraw from society and take ourselves apart and focus on God, we learn to approach God in a new way and experience Him in a new way. And the people who were in charge of prisons thought, well, that's what these people need. People who are acting out, who are not doing well in the prison population, they need time aside to themselves to reflect, to calm down, to be on their own. And the people who instituted that genuinely thought that they were doing a favor to the people who were really struggling in the prison population. But it makes a difference whether you choose to go and be by yourself with God or whether that is imposed upon you. For someone to have no choice in the matter, for it not to be a thing that you embrace, changes the nature of that experience, and being alone and by yourself and in confinement and solitary is a terrible and horrible thing for those who don't choose it for themselves, to be alone, to be separate. And yet, when that is something that we take on for ourselves, something that we enter into, something that we treat as a spiritual discipline, it has great power to instruct us, to draw us closer to God. And so as we begin to examine these spiritual disciplines, I am never going to impose or recommend that any of these are something that you should or ought to engage in. I'm simply going to describe the benefits of what happens when you take these things on and consider your spiritual life in a new way and embrace these practices as ways that can develop and enrich your life of faith. Many of the spiritual disciplines are practices that go far back into church history. There are many of them that you probably already do on a regular basis, praying and worshiping and perhaps fasting. The author Richard Foster developed a list of 12 spiritual disciplines, and you see them on the screen here. And these are a variety of ways that you can explore your life of faith and find new aspects of it. And so as we go through these Beatitudes, these ways in which Jesus is describing a life that is blessed, a life that is worth living, at the same time, we'll consider these disciplines, these practices, these ways that you can embrace your life, things that you can do rather than just a description of how your life could be as you grow closer to God. So we're going to look both at the expected result of a life of faith and the practical practices that can enrich and develop our lives of faith. And all of this is going to be working towards the fall when we consider emotionally healthy spirituality and that as a way for us to grow in a new way. One of the things that I've learned over the years is that learning is an unconscious process. You don't decide to learn. You expose yourself to material and it seeps into your brain. We all have those moments of study when we try somehow to get material inside our heads because we're going to need to regurgitate it later on. But consider playing a game. Maybe you're playing a game of Monopoly or Risk or Stratego or one of those great old board games that people have played for many years. And this is a game you've never played before. And so you get a sense for the rules and you have an opponent, so you sit down and you play the game and you hope it goes well, but this person has played many times before and it does not go well for you. And At the end of the game, you realize that everything fell apart about halfway through, and you had no idea what you were doing. And so you set the board game up again, and you start from the beginning. And you come to it probably with all the same assumptions and understandings and the same strategy even, because you don't really know how to do anything different than the first time you did it, but this time it goes better. And then you play the game again, and again, you're doing what seems to you all the same things, but in the back of your head, you've learned. You've understood the rhythm of the game and the goals and how it works. And that isn't something that you intentionally do. That's just something that happens in your brain. And so as we practice these spiritual disciplines, it's kind of like playing a game. And you do these things over and over again, not necessarily understanding how they're shaping and forming you inside, but these spiritual disciplines are here so that you can understand and explore faith in a new way. And even if you don't see what's happening internally, you can understand that there is something changing within you, your faith growing in the background as we practice these spiritual disciplines. And hopefully through all of this, we find our way. We explore the map of our lives and we have some idea of where it is God wants us to go. And there are a couple of metaphors that I think are useful in our spiritual lives. We have rules that we develop for ourselves as we sort out what ought to be done and what could be done and try and figure out what the purpose of our lives is. And then we have principles that we hope lead us in the right direction. And I like to think of these as rules being like a map and principles being like a compass. And so when you know where you are and you know where you're going, a map can be very useful. And that's like having rules in our lives. And there are some things that we can write down in stone that we should or should not do. Thou shalt not murder. It's a pretty basic one. Everyone can understand that. We're good on that one. But then there are those situations in our lives where it's complex and we don't know what to do, and there is no good rule that we can just make up for ourselves that will fit in any situation. And so we need principles, our compass, that in the midst of a changing landscape where we might be completely lost and have no idea where to go, we have that compass that says, oh, okay, north is that way, I'm going to try it that way. But our life works really well when we have the map and the compass working together, because even if you have the map and you know where you are and you kind of know where you're supposed to go, you still need that compass, that principle to point you in the right direction. Right here on the ground, well, which way do I need to go? The problem is that rules and principles aren't enough for a life of faith. The example I like to give is Peter and Paul in prison. Both of them were locked up. Both of them had the opportunity to get out of prison. The funny thing is that Peter left prison when he was given the opportunity. Paul stayed in prison even though he could have gotten out. And it was right for Peter to go. It was right for Paul to stay. How do they know? How do they discern the difference? And I think that there are moments in our lives where the rules and the principles that we have are not sufficient to the task. Where we need to rely on God's will in our lives to point us in a direction that we never would have chosen for ourselves. We read in the Old Testament about all the prophets who did wild and crazy things to try to draw the attention of the people of Israel, God's will in their lives. Marrying prostitutes and lying in the middle of the market square on your side for 100 days straight. Some very unusual things, because these were people who were very attuned to God's voice in their lives, that still small voice that can guide us in the right direction. But in our lives of faith, it isn't always clear to us what God's will is. And while rules are important and principles are important, we need the openness and the understanding that sometimes God calls us to do things that don't necessarily make sense, that don't abide by the rules, that don't mesh with our principles, because God can see what we can't see. He knows what we don't know, and he wants us to move in a direction that we never would have chosen for ourselves. But hearing that still small voice, we learn that over the course of our lives. It isn't something that we do willy-nilly. We need to listen, to learn to listen, to hear what it's like when God speaks to us, to learn how to pay attention. One of the things that's difficult about living in our modern society is the difference between belief and faith. And part of the reason why it's difficult is because the definition of what faith is seems to be changing. We have a group called the New Atheists who want to define belief as the absence of evidence. It's only belief if there's no evidence for it. Once you provide evidence for something, well, it's no longer a matter of belief, it's no longer a matter of faith, it's a matter of fact. And so belief only exists in the absence of facts. But that isn't the real definition. I took these definitions right out of Google. I did a Google search for belief and for faith, and these were the first two things that came up for each of them. And if we consider the concept of evidence, it works fairly well with the first three definitions that we see. An acceptance that a statement is true or that something exists, well, you can have evidence that supports that. Trust or faith or confidence in something or someone, there can be evidence that supports that. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something, we can have evidence that someone has been trustworthy in the past. And then we get to that fourth definition. Strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Rather than proof. The two in this definition seem to be in conflict. Can't we have evidence and a spiritual apprehension that work together and conform to one another? This definition seems to indicate that the two can never be together. There's a shift here, and we need to be careful about this, because just because we believe a thing doesn't mean that there's no evidence outside of our life of faith. But is there a difference between belief and faith? Is there a way in which we understand those two terms differently, or are they synonymous? I think there is a difference. Belief is about your intellectual understanding, what you know to be true. And faith is about your volitional understanding. It's about the way that you make decisions based upon your belief. Faith is what you do given your beliefs. I might think and genuinely believe that murder is wrong, and yet still kill a person, in which case I have a consistent, coherent belief, but my faith is not in line with that belief. I haven't lived it out. I haven't acted in accordance with my belief. We believe in climate change, but what kind of car do I drive? How efficient is my house? Do I push for changes at my place of work? There are times when intellectual assent isn't enough. And we move from belief into faith when our beliefs affect our decisions. Does your faith affect how you act in the world? Do you do things differently than you would if you didn't believe in God? If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There are people who often say that people don't change. I think that may be partly true, but I'm not sure that it's entirely true. I don't think people necessarily change, but in our lives of faith, we learn to remove the barriers to being who we're meant to be. We may not change, but we learn to set aside the strategies that don't produce the desired results. We may not change in our core. We may perceive ourselves as the same person we were 20, 30, 40 years ago. But perhaps we stop wanting the things that we don't know we don't need. You may not change, but you can change the harmful things that you want and the ways that you pursue them. And so as we consider these Beatitudes, these spiritual disciplines, let us be people of character and conviction, committed to developing our faith and exploring our beliefs. Let us listen to Jesus as he instructs us in what we should hope for and what we should aspire to. Let us follow the Father as he shows us the path that he has prepared for our edification and growth. And let us accept that life is sometimes hard, but that in the midst of our struggles, God shows up. Let us pray. Father, this morning we come before you knowing that we are fragile. We are faltering. We ask that in our lives of faith you would lead and guide us, that you would teach us of the way everlasting, that your presence would inspire us to approach life in a fresh way, to consider what we had never thought of before, and to look for that still small voice appearing here and there in our lives, drawing to our attention that which had completely escaped us. This we pray in your holy name. Amen.